It's a joy to be with you today. Amen. The topic that the Lord has laid on my heart to share with you over this topic, this sermon, and the next few sermons, however, and whenever they happen to be, is the idea of the revelation of the mystery in the New Testament. So this morning, we're going to kind of lay the framework for that. We're going to set the foundation so that in weeks to come, we understand exactly what it is that we're talking about. So as such, today's topic is titled, "It is now no longer a mystery." So if you leave with nothing else, that's what I want you to leave with today. It is now no longer a mystery. Biblical verses on mystery have always piqued my interest. If you're like me, when you hear the word mystery, you may think of such things as vague or shrouded. Maybe a mystery novel, something that only the brightest can come to the conclusion on. Ultimately, the idea that my mind lands on is the idea that it is unknowable. A mystery cannot be determined. And if we do a Google search on that, we come up with exactly that. Some of the greatest mysteries of time would be even such things as what happened to the Ark of the Covenant? That's a pretty big question, right? The word is silent on it. The last thing we know about it is that it was taken from Jerusalem at the ransacking of King Nebuchadnezzar when everything was taken by to Babylon in captivity. We don't know what happened. Was it destroyed? Was it hidden? There are many thoughts on what happened to the Ark of the Covenant. And there are many other things. Some of the seven wonders of the ancient world, we don't know much about. They're mysterious. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon. It's a wonder of the ancient world. You would think we would know something about it, right? But there's no archaeological evidence for it, other than something that is written by an ancient. Same thing with maybe the lost city of Atlantis. Anyone ever hear of that? Yeah, these are mysteries. They're things that have been spoken of in the past, but there's no real archaeological or otherwise proof that they exist. And in a lighter tone, if I were to talk in our modern vernacular, right, and I were to turn to you and say, it's a mystery to me why someone would prefer to have a dog over a cat. Okay, you might not agree with me, but you understand what I'm saying, right? Ultimately, it's confusing or it's unknowable based on my life circumstances. It's unknowable. And Webster defines mystery exactly as this. Webster defines a mystery as something that is not understood or it is beyond understanding. And that is exactly the rub, church. That is the problem, because God does not desire to be unknown. Through all of Scripture, through all of time, he has desired to reveal himself to creation. The Psalms are all about this. Psalm 19, right? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night revealeth knowledge. There's no speech nor language where voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all their earth, and their words to the end of the world. The universe is declaring the glory of God. He doesn't desire to be mystical or unknown. Paul clarifies even further for us in Romans 1. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. We are without excuse, simply by the nature and the creation around us. But God didn't leave it there. We know that he stepped into time. He walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. He revealed himself to the patriarchs. He revealed his personal name to Moses out of the burning bush. The name Yahweh, the self-existent one, the one that is outside of time from ages past. He has always been. And he reveals himself to Moses at that time to reveal a unique and personal name to him. And we know even beyond that, that God didn't just reveal his name, but that he came. He came in the person of Jesus Christ, amen. He came as the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word. Not just a word as we think of it today. That word, logos, is a loaded Greek word. It is so rich. The philosophers who started using that word years before John wrote it in the Gospel of John, it is the core axiom for all reason, all speech, all interaction between men. It is the basic building block of intellect. And that is Jesus revealing the Father to us. That is our basis point. God does not desire to be unknown. So as we see in Deuteronomy 29, 29, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever. Are there secret things, church? Are there times and seasons? Are there deep hurts that sometimes we don't have an answer to? Questions that we want an answer to today? The Old Testament phrases for this is the dark sayings. The dark sayings. They're confused. They're hidden. The meaning is hidden to us. But of course, as we see in this verse, the emphasis is that even though the answers are hidden to you and to me, they belong to the Lord. And they will be revealed when and if the Lord wants to reveal them. And once they are revealed, it means that God wants us to cling to them as our own forever. The level of revelation that is given to us is tremendous. The basis for this study is really to look at the revelation in the New Testament. And I know we picked Deuteronomy 29 for that. And so we will get to that, and we'll explain what that is. But just so you know where we're going, our roadmap for the morning is I want to look at the word that is translated as mystery in the New Testament, kind of talk about that word, and then give a working definition for it, how it is used in the texts in the New Testament. And then we're going to tie that into Deuteronomy 29 and see what the Lord is teaching us through Deuteronomy about the revelation in the New Testament. In the New Testament, the word mystery is most often used with a revelation revealed to us, a mystery revealed to us about Jesus and about his church. There are seven primary facets that I see when I read the New Testament, and I'll just list them quickly, but we'll go into depth of them at a later time, not today. We have the mystery of godliness. That's the mystery of the incarnation and God's ministry on church, his role as the forerunner for the church. We have the mystery of the divine indwelling, Christ in you, the hope of glory. We have the mystery of the unity of the church, Jew and Gentile alike. The mystery of the rapture, how as a corporate entity, the church is going to be snatched up, taken out of the world. The mystery of the hardening of Israel. The mystery of Jesus's care for his church as a husband for a bride. And ultimately, the restoration of all things, that at the end of time, everything, Jew and Gentile, everything in the world will be united in Christ. These are mysteries that are revealed to us in the New Testament. And again, we'll look at those at a later date, but for this morning, we're going to look at the word mystery, define it, and tie it to Deuteronomy 29. The word mystery in the Greek is the word mysterion. Mysterion sounds very similar to mystery. It's transliterated, so it's essentially the same thing with a slight variation. And that slight variation is very important when we're talking about that word. The Strong's definition in his concordance defines the word mysterion as this: a secret that requires initiation. Very different than when we, in our modern vernacular, think of the word mystery. This is a secret that you can figure it out. There's a way for you to find out the truth in that secret. He says it's not discoverable by ordinary methods, but it is discoverable. The origin of the word, as many times we see in the Greek, was military. It was used by the army when they would be training up their soldiers. The initiates would be taught their skills. They'd be taught their, you know, their all the battle plans, everything that would go through that training, however long it would take. At the end of the training, they would be taught their oaths. They would call the sacred oaths in the army. And that oath was very important because they would take that oath and they would bring it to the commander of the army. And once they recited the oaths, the military commander knew that this individual was on their side and could be trusted with the plans and the purposes for that army. There was a secret that the army held and was only going to tell to their own. The secret had to be revealed by a passcode, that sacred oath. The word went on from there and was adopted by the local religions of the time in the Greco-Roman era. Those mystery religions, if you're familiar with that term, that's what happened in that time where the religions in the Roman Empire, as the Roman Empire captured different people groups, they would take aspects of the religion and combine them together, both to confuse the people and because it was just the worldview of the time was that was the best way to achieve enlightenment, was a combination of all religions. And so they would combine those ideas, and those churches and those religious organizations came to be known as mystery religions because you didn't really know where they did originate from. It was very confusing to try to separate them and pull them apart. So the mystery religions adopted this military term, and they used it in a very similar sense, that each of these religions had a way that they had secrets that they kept to themselves, that they didn't want the world to know. So in order for people who wanted to join the religion to get those secrets, they had to go through certain rites of initiation, publicly and before the members of the religion. These were rather intense sometimes, such things as being buried alive, to be symbolically mummified or drowned or even baptized by water or fire or water and fire. There were some very strange things that they had to do publicly, but once they did so, they were eligible to receive the secret, to receive that mysterion, to receive the truth that religion held dear. And so we see that what the word is in the Greek and what we think of as mystery, there's a little bit more richness to it in the Greek, as is often the case, that there's a secret that we can get. Anytime that word is used, there's an access that's obtainable to it. The working definition that I want to look at through the lens of Scripture comes from Reverend C.I. Schofield. He says this, I'll read it a couple times so it's going to be a little wordy. He says, "A mystery in the New Testament is a previously hidden truth, now divinely revealed by God in his timetable, in which a supernatural element still remains." There's a lot in that, right? Let me read it again. A mystery is a previously hidden truth, now divinely revealed by God in his timetable, in which a supernatural element still remains. So he starts off and he says it's a previously hidden truth. The idea that we see most of the times the word mystery is used is that it's no longer hidden, that in some way it's now made manifest. It was once hidden. It is now disclosed. It was behind a shroud. It is now made manifest. That's the idea of an epiphany has shown forth, that we see it. It's able to be determined, right? Such as Romans 16, 25 and 26 says, "According to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest." Or Colossians 1, 26, "Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest." We see that time and again as mystery is used in the New Testament. It was hidden, and it is now made manifest. He says it was a previously hidden truth. That's an interesting idea because there are various mysteries that are revealed in the Old Testament partially in different shades. There was enough to be excited about in the Old Testament. Some were partially known. These were usually dealing more of a personal prophecy, such as the incarnation, right? In Timothy, it's great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh is the first aspect of that. And we knew that was coming. That's that great Christmas prophecy from Isaiah 9:6. "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." The Messiah was coming and was going to be both of the flesh and God. How was that going to take place? We didn't know. But it was revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. Other mysteries were prophesied in the Old Testament. We knew that the Spirit was going to come upon the people. There was going to be a divine indwelling, such as Ezekiel 36:27. prophesied that said, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. We knew that was coming. That was revealed to us through Colossians 1:26. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages but is now made manifest, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory, that divine indwelling. He would be in us. It was prophesied. We didn't know quite how. Or you could even say the restoration of all things. We understand that that was a prophecy that was spoken of many times in the Old Testament and is going to be culminated in the person of Jesus Christ. But there were other prophecies or mysteries that were not spoken of at all in the Old Testament, such as the church, as an age, as a time period of salvation. That wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. We thought that Jesus was going to come, and he was going to solve the sin problem, and he was going to set up his kingdom. We didn't know that there was a differentiation there. We didn't know that there was a separation. But that is a mystery that has been revealed mainly through the Apostle Paul, and mainly through the book of Ephesians, as we've been studying. And so there are other mysteries revealed that are associated with that, that were not spoken of either, dealing with that corporate entity of the church, such as the care and the growth of the church, and that Jesus would be personally and intimately connected with the church as the bridegroom of the church. That was, of course, a mystery. It couldn't have been known. Or the rapture. That's spoken of as a mystery that has been revealed, that the corporate entity of the church would occur as a body of individuals, right? There had been translations in the Old Testament. There had been people snatched up. We knew that Enoch walked with God and was not. Well, what happened to him? God took him. That's all. Or Elijah was taken. But as a corporate entity, as a mass rapture, wasn't prophesied. There's no way anyone could have believed that that was coming. It was hidden. It was hidden. So it was a previously hidden mystery. But it is now divinely revealed by God. Divinely revealed by God. Emphasis on the divine. It had to come from God. It could not come from man. The first time that this happens, when Jesus is sitting with his disciples, and he asks them, the crowds have been murmuring, and there's been a lot of miracles that have taken place. And he says, but whom say ye that I am? And we know that Peter responds. Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus doesn't say, good job, Peter, you figured it out. You had eyes to see. You must have reasoned through it. You must have thought better or more efficiently than those around you. Nothing like that. Who does he give the praise to for it? He says, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven. The revelation has to come through the Spirit. Earthly wisdom will ultimately fail. Paul talks a lot about that idea of earthly wisdom in 1 Corinthians. He says in 1 Corinthians 2, he says, none of the princes of this world could have known, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The best that they could accomplish was killing the Savior of the world. This is what earthly wisdom produces. It cannot produce the wisdom that is required to reveal these mysteries. Now, even the Spirit-guided prophets were restrained from knowing the mysteries until it was time to reveal them. There's that great passage in 1 Peter chapter 1 that talks so much about this exact idea. And verse 12 of that, just to read that one verse, he says, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. That's the emphasis to unlocking it. Was the Holy Ghost needed to come to reveal this to us? A mystery, New Testament, is a previously hidden truth, divinely revealed by God in his appointed timetable. Just as an aside, I think it's very important that when we think of God's timetables, we don't think of them in terms of plan A or plan B. I think sometimes we may do that. Right? Oh, well, if Adam and Eve hadn't sinned, they would have sinned. That there's no plan B. From the beginning of time, God looked forward and knew what he was going to do in every age of the earth. So we do that almost with the Jews rejecting their Messiah. And we say, well, what if they hadn't rejected their Messiah? You can't go there. That didn't happen. That was never going to happen. And, you know, that's the idea of predestination and foreordination. When we think of being foreordained, it's not just looking forward and saying, you know, I think God looking forward and saying, you know, I think Zach might, he might choose me, so I'm going to adopt him. No, that's not predestination. That's not foreordained. Foreordained is God saying, I pick you. Ephesians, he says, having predestinated us unto the adoption as sons. Adoption is a choice of the Father, not a choice of the children. And so when we say in Romans 8:28, these verses that we come back to so often, we know that all things work together for good. How do we know God is working all things together for good unless he's working all things? You can't have him not working all things and yet somehow being responsible for the good. God works all things together for good. There is no plan B. That was an aside. God works in his timetable. If I say Habakkuk 2:4, most of you would say the righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. I say Habakkuk 2:3. You look at me, right? Habakkuk 2:3. We're not so familiar with Habakkuk 2:3, but it's talking about the appointed time, the timetable that God reveals himself. He says this, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. God works in his appointed times. And we don't know them, but we know that Jesus came in the fulfillment of time. The fullness of time, as revealed in Galatians. The fullness of time had come. God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. That was when the time was ripe for the mystery to come, for Jesus to come. And even though that happened, you know, sometimes we still don't know the appointed times. Talking about appointed times, when the disciples were walking with their resurrected Lord, they still didn't know the appointed times. Spring was about to spring. It was about to change into a glorious new age of salvation that nobody could have known was coming. And their question to Jesus while walking with him, before he ascends into heaven, is, wilt thou now at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? That was the next step in the plan of salvation for them. They didn't know there was something else coming. They didn't know the glories that the Lord had prepared for them with this surprise party. Think of all the preparation that had gone into this moment. And Jesus' response is simply, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his power. But it was so close to them to understand this mystery that was going to be revealed, this age that was going to be made evident, that was going to be made manifest. The phrase that comes to my mind is, it was nigh to them. It was nigh to them. And so now I pause and say, we're saying a lot of things. What does this have to do with Deuteronomy? Where do we tie into Deuteronomy? Okay. Well, we said a mysterion. A mystery in the New Testament has a passcode. And we said that the mystery needs to come divinely revealed by God, right? But that's still not quite a passcode, is it? Because there's still an action that was required on the behalf of those that were seeking the mystery. They had to recite something. They had to do something to reveal that mystery. And so what is it? So we look at Deuteronomy 29. Deuteronomy 29 is a very interesting passage of Scripture. Not only verse 29, but that whole chapter, chapter 29 and chapter 30. We land ourselves in what is now today known as the Palestinian Covenant. This was a covenant that was made with Israel right before they were going back. They were going into the Promised Land. I think most of us are familiar with the idea of Deuteronomy, that Deuteronomy was Israel is now on the border of the Promised Land for the second time. The first time they came, God said, I'll give you the land. They send the spies into the land, and they reject it. And they turn, and they walk into the wilderness, and God says, okay, you're going to stay in the wilderness for 40 years. And that generation passes away. And here they find themselves back on the border of the promised land. And now it's called Deuteronomy because Moses needed to re-reveal the law to them because they had lost the knowledge the first time around because that generation had passed. And here they are, ready to go back in. We're on chapter 29 of a 31-chapter book. The law has been given, but Moses and God still need to make a covenant. And that's what he's going to do here. He's going to make the covenant. And it's a fascinating and a rather convoluted and mysterious covenant. Simply put, it's a confusing covenant. Look with me at the first few verses of the covenant, verses 1 through 4 of chapter 29. These are the words of the Lord, these are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. And Moses called unto all Israel and said unto them, ye have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt unto Pharaoh and unto his servants and unto all the land. The great temptations which thine eyes have seen, the signs and those great miracles, yet the Lord hath not given you a heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear unto this day. Very interesting. This is the start of the covenant that God is making with them, and yet telling them, I haven't given you eyes to see. You haven't been able to see it. Up to this day, you haven't been able to see it. But he goes on from there for the next few verses, and he continues to list things that they have seen. They've seen a lot. They've seen fire, frogs, hail, locusts, blackness, plagues, death. A nation, a full nation, led by a pillar of fire. A sea opening up before them. Provision after provision. Miracle after miracle. Yet, God did not give them eyes to see. That's the first part of the covenant. And then he turns and he says, now I want you to keep the covenant. He says this, he starts it in verse 9, reads it through verse 18. But if you just read verse 9 with me, he says, keep therefore the words of this covenant and do them, that ye may prosper in all that ye do. What is he saying? What are the words of this covenant? Well, they're what he's revealed to them in the last 29 chapters. The covenant is the commandment that has been revealed. Not only the Ten Commandments, although that would have been powerful enough, would it not? But it was also the Levitical code, all of the priestly code, everything that they needed to do, all of the national orders that were given to them, how to interact with each other. All of those hundreds of laws, he says, now keep it. Keep the covenant. And then he goes on in verses, He goes on and gives them the warning, should they fail to keep the covenant. Verses 19 through 24, and rightly through the end of the passage, up even till the first verse of chapter 30. He warns them what is going to happen if they fail to keep the covenant, and it is ultimately their destruction, the nation's destruction. He says, all of the curses recorded in this book of law will fall upon you should you fail to uphold the covenant. And then towards the end of that, it's very interesting. His tone changes rather than just saying, if you don't, it almost saying, when you don't, saying you will fail to keep the covenant. And he confirms that in the first verse of chapter 30. If you just read that, he says, it shall come to pass when all these things are come upon thee, they have come upon thee. When they come upon thee, the blessings and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among the nations where the Lord thy God hath driven thee. You will be scattered. The curses will fall on you. And it's in light of these that we find verse 29. What is that verse saying to us? I think on the easiest level, right, on the most uplifting level, is the idea that we often hear it said. You pull it out of context, and you say, well, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, and those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. It's almost like a parable, right? It's almost like a proverb, I should say, that which is revealed is speaking about the commandments of God. Those commandments have been revealed to us, and it's put there to anticipate the astonishment and the incredulity that Israel is likely feeling at this covenant, saying, how can we keep this? How can we keep this? Let alone the fact that we can't even see it. We don't even have hearts to perceive what is being asked of us. And it's put there almost, we can think of it as an encouragement, that God has plans for you. They are hidden from you, but they're known to him. And God desires you to succeed. He desires you to desire him. That's success in the Lord's eyes, when we desire him. And has given you ample reason to do so, both you and your children forever. And that would mean, what is revealed? It's the commandments. It is the patriarchs. It is the promises. It is the blessings. I think that's accurate. We can take that verse that way. But I think when we look at it in context, I think the Lord is revealing a much deeper theological truth to us. What, in the context of this covenant, this very difficult and rather confusing covenant, what specifically has just been revealed? Yes, the commandment has been revealed, but more. What more has been revealed? What more has been revealed is that they can't keep it. They can't keep the covenant. They can't see to keep the covenant. And there's a truth in that that is revealed unto us and to our children forever, that we cannot keep the covenant. We are not able to. If Israel, the application to us Gentiles today, is if Israel, with all of their blessings, all of the patriarchs, the commandments, etc., if they were not able to keep the covenant, to keep the commandments, what hope is there for us? Moses goes on, and in chapter 30, he says, but the story is written. I don't want to say the story is not written. The story is written. You will return to God, Israel. He says in verse 2, he says, it is written, you will return to me. He says in verse 5, you will be gathered together back from the nations. He says in verse 6, I will circumcise your heart, Israel. This is a story of hope, ultimately, even for Israel. But Moses closes the covenant with verses 11 through 13 of chapter 30. And again, when I'm picturing this in my mind happening, I picture absolute astonishment on the behalf of the Israelites. Hearing this covenant, hearing what is expected of them, and what is going to happen, I picture in my mind mayhem just breaking loose. How can this take place? And Moses' response kind of captures that in these verses. He says, for this commandment which I give thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldst say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldst say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it. The anticipation that he's expecting from them is, who can do this? Where is the righteous one who is able to fulfill this law? Is there not such a one in heaven or across the sea? Must not God come and save us from ourselves? Verse 14, but the word is very nigh to thee, and thy mouth, and in thine heart, that thou mayest do it. The word is nigh thee. What word is nigh thee. The word is Jesus saves. Jesus saves. And we know that we can go there, even though it's not explicit in this text, because the Spirit, in his divine timetable, at his appointed time, provided a divine commentary of this passage for us. And many of us are probably familiar with that, with Romans chapter 10. If you haven't already, please turn to Romans chapter 10 with me. And we'll read what the Spirit has for us today, commenting about this passage of this rather convoluted covenant that the Lord is revealing to Israel. What does this mean today in light of the cross, in light of all that has been revealed to us today? Verse 5, Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. If you are going to obtain your own righteousness, you keep the law. Verse 6, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or shall descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thine heart, that is the word of faith, which we preach, the word of faith, our passcode to the mysterion, our words and actions that we need to do to unlock the gift of the Spirit into our own lives is faith in the Lord Jesus. Verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thine mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. This is our rite of initiation. This is how we unlock that mystery. And then the final point of the mystery falls to us. We've said that a mystery is a previously hidden truth, divinely revealed by God in his timetable, in which a supernatural element still remains. Of course, there's a supernatural element. It's a supernatural gift. We receive the Spirit by faith. That is a gift. It can't help but be supernatural. When we receive the Spirit, we receive grace, we receive mercy, we receive all the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience. We receive power. That same power that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead is in us, supernaturally. We receive a giftedness to serve each other in whatever way the Lord seems fit. We receive courage, hope for today, bright hope for tomorrow. Hope. A supernatural element still remains. So just in conclusion, a mystery again. New Testament mystery is a previously hidden truth divinely revealed by God in his timetable, in which a supernatural element still remains. Church, it is now no longer a mystery. It no longer needs to remain a mystery. The secret is open for unlocking, but only by faith. Only by faith. If there are any here that seem to not comprehend the mysteries of God, don't miss the forest for the trees. Don't get lost in these theological or philosophical musings without dealing with the root of the problem, which is your sin. Look inside. It won't take you long to see it. Who are you living for? Are you living for yourself? Are you living for the Lord? Are you trusting in him to give you the strength that you need for today? Or are you just doing it on your own, saying, God, I'm going to keep you out there, and maybe I'll let you in time. Church, the days are short. I don't know what's in each of our own hearts. Only you know if you are trusting fully in that Savior to save you. Today, you have to look to him. Don't lose yourself. We know the days are short. We keep saying that. It's not going to be long now for the Lord to return and take his bride to be with him forever. Today is the day of salvation. If you hear the Lord tugging on your heart today in some way, shape, or form that you have not before responded to, Don't put it off. Don't put it off. Let's pray. Jesus, we need you here today, as we always do. There's been a lot said, Lord, but what we need to remember is your word, and that it changes us, and that it is powerful, and that it is living and acting, and it divides even the soul and the spirit. Show us things keeping us from you today, Lord. If there are those here who do not know you, that you have not given them eyes to see, Lord, give them eyes to see today. Give them that faith. Let them respond to it and believe in you with all of their heart, all of their soul, all of their mind, all of their strength. Believing in the sacrificial death of the Savior to do what they could never do. For those of us here, Lord, that do know you and seek you and strive to love you with all of our being and admittedly fall short, open our eyes that we would see you for who you truly are. Be thou my vision, Lord. Be all that I see, and help what I see to see you in spirit and in truth. Be here, Lord, and be glorified in this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.